That's great. You know, I'm here today as your guest, and I hope it's not an awkward time together. I actually hope we're going to have a good time. I'm up here from Southern California, just about an hour north of San Diego, and last time I got to come up here, I love coming to Timberlake Church, by the way, because it's amazing every time, but my family got to come with me. My wife and my kids, I just want to introduce them to you. My two boys had two playoff games yesterday, so they couldn't come, and I'm missing them right now, but I send greetings from them and from Southern California. So big questions, week two. My big question to start with today is just this. How many of you are sports fans? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. All right. I'm a sports fan, and what if I were to say to you, yeah, okay, sports fans, great. All sports are pretty much the same. I mean, they're all the same. I mean, they all give you an opportunity for physical exertion, and every sport you kind of get to elevate your heart rate a little bit, and you have a physical challenge of some sort. All sports are pretty much the same. The problem is anybody in this room who is actually a lover of a certain sport isn't buying that. You know, we're gonna be sitting here going, wait, I'm not quite in agreement with you about this. Like, for example, personally, one of my favorite sports is paragliding. And you guys have a great paragliding spot here in Issaquah, Tiger Mountain, rather, great spot for paragliding. But in paragliding, what you do is you leap off the edge of a cliff or the edge of a mountainside and catch a thermal updraft and then coast silently with no engine, no exertion whatsoever through the air. And it's a beautiful thing, but it's totally different from another sport that I played growing up, which was lacrosse. I was on my varsity high school lacrosse team, and you know, you've got a wooden stick and a little tiny ball that you're throwing into a goal, and you're crashing into people with all your weight trying to tackle them and stuff. I mean, it's totally different. I mean, the only thing in common between paragliding and lacrosse is that in both sports, you breathe. I mean, it's about as close as far as the connection goes. They're very different. But here's the thing, when it comes to the different religions in the world, what we sometimes do is we ask ourselves that question, you know, what's the difference really between Christianity and other religions, and aren't they all kind of pretty much just the same? And that's a big question that is worth thinking about together. And so if you brought your, if you got a program on the way in, you could take some notes, it might be helpful for you. And the way I would start would be this. It's helpful sometimes to just think in broad brush strokes and then begin to narrow down. So in broad brush strokes, it's kind of like this. The Taoist religion, for example, the theme would be stuff happens, okay? And then in Confucianism, the theme would be Zen Buddhism, let's go there. Zen Buddhism, it would be, what is the sound of stuff happening? And in Confucianism, it's Confucius say stuff happens. And in Islam, it's if stuff happens, it is the will of Allah, or you could blame Israel. In Catholicism, it's if stuff happens, you deserved it. And in Judaism, it'd be, why does this stuff always happen to us? And then you got capitalism, which is basically saying, hey, that's my stuff. And then in commercialism, it's, hey, let's package this stuff. And then you got Rastafarianism saying, hey, let's smoke this stuff. And in atheism, it's basically, hey, what stuff? So, it helps to do a little bit of broad brushstrokes first, but at a certain point, we've got to move beyond the caricatures that maybe some of us already know about the different worldviews and world religions, and really discover what's distinct about world religions. And so that's what we're going to start with today, just discovering together what's distinct about world religions. If we're going to ask this big question, what is the difference? I think we've got to start there. What's distinct? It's important for you to realize, too, that that there are a lot of religions. My background, as Ben shared, was I went to Rutgers University, studied comparative world religions, and spent 4 years on this stuff. So it's something I love to talk about. But for me, at that school, you know, my Hinduism professor was a strong Hindu believer, and my Buddhism prof was a very devout Buddhist, and my Hinduism teachers and the Islam professors and the Judaism professors each were very devout in their faith, and it challenged me. It caused me to really question all of my assumptions about what I had held to as a believer. And so as a result, it's something that I love to talk about today. And it's important to recognize, though, that in 25 minutes, you can only do so much. So there are, you know, literally thousands of world religions. there are 20 that really kind of cover the gamut. And then 80% of the 7 billion people on planet Earth belong to one of the five big world religions. Christianity, 33%, and Islam, 23%, and Hinduism, 15%, and Buddhism, 10%, and New Age faiths, roughly 5%. So I'm going to just stick with those today. I'm not going to actually speak about Judaism. Judaism is a religion that probably a number of us in this room are more familiar with, because we've, at least many of us, have probably come from a Judeo-Christian kind of a background or environment at least. And the Jewish faith comprises about 0.5% of the population in the world. So we're going to leave that aside today. But there is some helpful information on this handout that you got on your way in. If you're more interested, you can kind of take another step there. But in thinking about these world religions, let's discover what's distinct. And let's start with the oldest religion on the planet, which is Hinduism. Hinduism is a religion that actually was begun by the Aryans, which is interesting because we hear Aryans and usually we think of something from World War II and Nazism, and we think of a different people group. But in fact, the Aryans, thousands and thousands of years ago, as far as 5000 BC, began what came to be known as the Hindu tradition. The Hindu scriptures are the Vedas, the Ayurvedas, the Theravedas, and the Bhagavad Gita. These writings didn't get compiled until about 1000 BC, but their origins date way back. In the Hindu tradition, the idea is that the deity, the god, if you will, is called Brahman. Everybody say Brahman. Okay, Brahman. The idea is that Brahman, or the deity, is this impersonal life force. And that impersonal life force then manifests itself in millions of different ways. Sometimes in the shape of an animal, like a monkey or an elephant, for example. That's why you go to an Indian restaurant and a lot of times there'll be a shrine of an elephant, because it's a sacred symbol, a sense of pointing to a manifestation of this Brahman idea. But in the Hindu faith tradition, which 15% of the population of planet Earth hold to, the main goal is to get free from bad karma. I mean, this word karma is one that we kind of throw around a bunch, but in its original context in Hinduism, it's actually a problem. It's something to work off and to get rid of, bad karma. The idea is that each Hindu believer needs to do their dharma. Any Lost fans out there from back in the day? Come on, Lost, anybody? You can put your hand up for this one. Lost fans. You know the Dharma Initiative? That word dharma, it actually comes from the Hindu faith, and it means duty or obligation. And it's a duty or an obligation of a Hindu believer to work off the bad karma. All the bad things that one has ever done stack up against you, and you've got to work them off and pay for them in a sense, so that the good outweighs the bad. And you do that through your dharma, your duty or obligation, the devotion that you show to any one of these millions of different manifestations of God. That is a distinct kind of an approach to an understanding of ultimate reality. But then let's move on to Buddhism. Buddhism is interesting to me because of how it starts. It starts in India, in Nepal. And it starts with a guy who grew up in a good Hindu family, in a high caste. He was actually a prince, this man, Gautama Siddhartha. And he was shielded by his family, by his parents, from ever seeing anything bad at all. And so it wasn't until he was a grown man that he finally decided to venture out of the confines of his palace. And when he did, for the first time in his life, he saw someone who was dying of old age. For the first time, he saw what it was like when someone grows old and begins to lose their physical capacity. He saw the suffering in that. And then he saw someone dying of a disease. He had been shielded, he'd never seen it before. He saw someone dying of a disease, and it shocked him. He saw, in a sense, suffering, and it overwhelmed him. And so he did what maybe a lot of us would do in the face of suffering. He went to the religious leaders around him. In his case, it were the Hindu priests. And he went to the Hindu priests and said, "Is this really the lot of human beings, to just suffer and die? Is that really it?" And the Hindu priest said, "Yes, that's really the fate of everybody." So, and Gautama Siddhartha asked, "Well, what do you do about it?" And he said, "Well," the priest said, "well, you go and you go to the shrines and you just worship and show your devotion to the God that you want to show your devotion to. That's what you do." And Gautama Siddhartha, just, he didn't find that answer to be very satisfying. And so the history of Buddhism is that Siddhartha went out and he sat underneath a Bodhi tree. And he just sat there. until finally it clicked. And in his understanding, he came to what has been known now as enlightenment. He came to the understanding that human suffering is the result of attachments. That's what his conclusion was. Attachments and sensual desires are what cause the suffering in people. And so there underneath that Bodhi tree in roughly 530 BC, he begins to pen the solution. We know it now as Buddhism. And the solution is free yourself from the cycle of rebirth. Remember, he comes from a Hindu context. And so his that's what shaped his understanding. And Buddhism, the idea is free yourself from the cycle of rebirth and do it by pursuing the Eightfold Noble Path. And so Buddhism spells out a very particular set of instructions, if you will, good kind of moral directives and poetic ways to remember those eight moral directives. And that's Buddhism kind of in a nutshell. The idea, again, is to end the cycle of reincarnation, to get free from incarnation. Well, then in a different area of the world, in the Arabian deserts, you've got this guy named Muhammad, who in the late 500s is a young man growing up in an area where there were Jewish traveling caravans coming through, doing commerce. There were Christians that had been in that area. And this young guy named Muhammad was intrigued by what he had heard from the Jews, from the Christians, about a belief in one God. Because his Arabian context was, there are all kinds of gods, and you can worship whichever one you want to. And this was bothering him. He was intrigued by the monotheism of the Jews and the Christians. But the story goes, he went into a cave just outside of the city of Mecca, and he believed that an angel appeared to him. And the angel said to him, Muhammad, Iqra. This word, Qura, means to recite. Muhammad was actually illiterate. He couldn't read or write. But the angel said to him, recite Quran. We get the word Quran, which means recitations. From that moment that Muhammad was experiencing, he came and recited the words from these angelic visitations to those who would then write them down. That becomes the start of the Islamic faith in roughly 610 AD. And in the Islamic faith, the main goal is to get to paradise after death. And this is done by figuring out how to please Allah. To do this, to please Allah and then assure oneself of being in paradise after death, there's a five-pillar path that the Muslim follows. It starts with the Shahada. The Shahada means the basic belief. And the basic belief is this, that there is one God named Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. His final prophet, by the way, meaning he cancels out anything that's ever been written before or spoken by any other religious group. Muhammad cancels it out, and what he says goes. And so that's where the Islamic faith draws the line, and about 23% of the population are part of this faith. And then there's another religion that's harder to define but worth thinking about, and that is New Age tradition, New Age faith. About 5% of the population would fall into this category. But the problem with this category is that there's no objective standard, so it's hard to define what it is. But it has grown quite considerably over the last 50 years, in North America in particular. For example, a couple of years ago, if you watched Oprah, you might have remembered seeing this guy named Eckhart Tolle on the Oprah show, kind of talking about a New Age perspective. Or the book that was popular a few years back, The Secret, also kind of speaks to that perspective. And the idea in a New Age tradition is that one is divine and one needs to achieve transcendence by meditation. So there's a 35,000 foot view on 80% of the world's religions in about 3 minutes. And you know, we can only go so far in a short period of time. But I think even in just a cursory analysis, you're beginning to see, wow, they're very different. Each religion really does have a different kind of a goal. Each religion has a different way of approaching that goal. But what sometimes happens for a good number of us is, you know, we hear about the different world religions and we see how disparate the conclusions and methods are, and we kind of don't know what to do with it all. And we say to ourselves, or maybe we say to someone else, you know, it just seems like there's all these different roads and they're all going up the same mountain, you know, many paths to God, that kind of thing. That notion is a very popular notion. It shows up all over the place. Again, to refer to the series Lost, the series finale of Lost. If some of you remember that moment where at the end of all this crazy stuff in that whole TV show, they end up where? In a chapel. And in the chapel, what do you see? This stained glass window with 8 different religious symbols. And the moral of the story, I guess, was something like they were all experiencing the same thing, even though it was very different for each one. I was at a concert just like 3 months ago down at the House of Blues in San Diego. It's a great place for a concert. But I was struck by the architecture inside of the place, because above the platform on the proscenium arch, you can't quite see it in that picture, but in the next picture it's a little clearer. There were all of these symbols from each of the world religions, and then it said in big letters underneath, unity and diversity, and then above it, it would say, all are one. And these symbols, all throughout the concert, they were lighting up and catching your attention while the music was going. It was a little bit bizarre, but this idea of pluralism, it's a very common popular notion. And it's a convenient notion. I mean, it's pretty convenient and easy to just kind of say something like, well, all the roads kind of going up the same mountain. But the problem is, it doesn't really work in reality. It works for kind of a philosophical conversation, maybe in a college discourse class or something. But in the world of reality, it's hard to square that up. I mean, what you've got is, imagine it this way. Into the room walks a Buddhist who doesn't believe that there's any God at all. And into the room walks a Hindu whose belief is that there are many different manifestations of gods. And into the room walks a Muslim who would say, no, there's only one God, and Muhammad is his final and only prophet. And the pluralist is kind of kicking back going, yeah, so basically you're all saying the same thing. No, they're not. And to come to that conclusion is actually, in the end, it's not even very respectful of those who hold those beliefs. And I think it's important to recognize something, that at a church like Timberlake, we embrace that it's important to have respect for where different people are coming from. But in the end, God's word speaks authoritatively about this idea that not all roads lead to God. In fact, it says as much in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. It says, there may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth. And some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there is only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life. And so today, if you're here and you've taken this first step and you've said, I'm willing to do this, I want to discover what's distinct in world religions, I would challenge you to take a follow-up step to that. And it's this: uncover the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Uncover the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That is a journey that you're invited on and that may bring great life to your soul. And I'd like to help you do that. And I'd like to do that by just offering a comparison of the uniqueness of Jesus. I'll start with Islam. Islam, the very word Islam, it's a word that means submit. And that is characteristic of the Islamic faith, is a call to submit to Allah, submit to God. Now, in contrast, part of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is that he is consistently inviting people to a relationship of trust. He's constantly saying, believe in me, he who believes in me. And so in contrast to a mandate to submit to Allah, there is in the Christian faith the uniqueness of a relationship of trust. That's a very different starting point. It's a very different way to engage with ultimate reality. In the Islamic faith, the founder, Muhammad, was a warrior. And one of his first acts in the founding of the Islamic faith was to take a troop of warriors from one city to another in a bloody battle to overthrow and establish an Islamic state in this one area. On contrast to that, Jesus Christ is known as the Prince of Peace and invites those who follow him into his way of peace. And it's a very different way. Another difference and uniqueness of Jesus Christ is about salvation. In the Islamic tradition, Salvation, that hope for having an entry into paradise after death, is never quite sure. In the Islamic tradition, one is hoping that one has done enough to please Allah in order to be able to be redeemed. But in the Christian faith, Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus is that he says, "He who believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life." And so there is an assurance of salvation that's offered by Jesus that brings a lot of peace. Another thing about the difference, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is the way in which the Christian faith has advanced in its best years. We've got in the Christian tradition some marks and blights on our history, to be sure, but from Jesus' perspective, the Christian faith is meant to grow by individuals just sharing about the good experience they've had with God. On contrast, in the Islamic faith, the way that religion expands is very different. In fact, I went with a team from our church in Southern California over to Ethiopia about a year and a half ago. And we were there for 2 weeks and doing a medical outreach in some hard-to-reach areas in the highlands of Ethiopia. And I remember coming into this village, and the teenagers there had been learning English, and they all ran out and started surrounding me and a couple of guys that I was with and peppering us with questions and wanting to practice their English with us. And I, after a while of being peppered by their questions, I decided to ask some questions too. And I saw that there was a little chapel of a Christian church nearby, and then there were about four or five mosques with their minaret towers extending up into the sky. And so I asked these local teenagers, "So are you part of one of these mosques over here?" And they began to, you know, shake their finger at me and say, no, that is religion by force. That was their own reflection on that religion coming into their area. And they shared with me, when the oil money comes with these mosques, they offer $500 to any head of a family, the equivalent of $500, any head of a family who would join the mosque. That's a very different approach. Another uniqueness of the Christian faith would be in contrast to Buddhism. I shared with you a few minutes ago that the original Buddha, Gautama Siddhartha, said that the problem was suffering and that the goal was detachment, to become totally detached from sensual desires and pleasures at all. Detachment. But in the Christian faith, our goal, Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus is he invites us to actually be completely integrated, completely attached to the love of God. In fact, in Romans 8:39, it says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Nothing. The goal in the Christian faith, the uniqueness of Jesus, is that he invites us to be attached to the love of God so much that it would be the centerpiece of our lives. Jesus says, here's the goal. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a very different proposition than total detachment. And so it's a uniqueness that you're invited into with the Christian faith. And another important distinction here with Buddhism has to do with the word nirvana. Nirvana is not just an incredible band from my generation's time. Nirvana is a Buddhist concept. And the word actually means to be snuffed out like a candle. That's what nirvana means. And that idea within Buddhism is the ultimate goal: to end the cycle of reincarnation, to not be reincarnated anymore, but instead to be snuffed out like a candle. That's the goal. The goal is such because in the Buddhist tradition, there is no concept of a soul with a unique identity. Not at all. That disappears completely with every reincarnation and then disappears once and for all at nirvana. In contrast to this, Jesus Christ invites us uniquely into an experience where we get to know our own soul as worthy of God's love, our own soul as worthy of being known by God, and that soul will continue once we die, continue in God's presence forever. It's actually something that brings so much hope. Yeah, my dad was my best friend. I didn't know this until the day he died. He died 3 years ago, and then I realized I just lost my best friend, you know, someone I loved so much. But I have great hope My dad had put his trust in Jesus Christ, and his soul lives on. His soul, known and loved by God, lives on in God's presence. And one day, when I cross the line, I get to see that man I knew and loved again. This is a great hope, and it's part of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Now let's think about Hinduism for a minute. A big difference in contrasting the uniqueness of Jesus Christ with Hinduism would, for starters, be the idea of God itself. In the Hindu tradition, God is an impersonal force. But in the Christian tradition, God is personal. God is knowable. In fact, God so desires to be known that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to perfectly represent what he's like as a person. This is a very different idea. It's part of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And in the Hindu tradition, I shared a moment ago that the goal is to deal with all of your bad karma, to try to do more good, to outweigh the bad, and hope that you've kind of stacked up enough good to outweigh the bad in your karma. That's a very different conclusion than what we are offered with Jesus Christ. In the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, he offers you and I the opportunity to receive grace. Grace. Grace is this gift God gives where our shame and our guilt are washed away, not because of all that we've done to deserve it or merit it, but simply out of God's love. It's a gift that's given. That's a very different conclusion. And it leads to a different sense of peace in the soul, knowing that you stand in grace and not in a place where you're wondering whether you've done enough to earn it. The New Age traditions that are beginning to emerge now, part of the difficulty with New Age traditions is that there is no consistent standard. It's kind of a choose-your-own-adventure type deal. And while that sounds fun at first, it leads to so many problems because there is no objective standard. With the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, you have an objective standard. God has expressed his objective standard in his word, and we get to learn to live that way. And in the New Age tradition, there's really not a clear sense of what the community is. But in the Christian tradition, the uniqueness of Jesus is that he invites us into a community for accountability where we can grow together. And that's what we do in a place like this at Timberlake, is grow together and take our next steps toward Jesus together. And that's a uniqueness that we're invited into. I want to just put it like this morning. Imagine that you were ready to buy a car, and maybe you'd saved up some money. You had maybe $30,000 or $40,000 to buy a car. And so you're thinking, okay, you know, I've saved up, and I'm at a stage in my life where I'd like to have some nice wheels. So how about like a Mercedes E350, something nice, right? And I come along saying, oh, you want to buy a car for 40 grand? I'll sell you one for 40 grand. I got a Datsun 210 that I'm ready to sell you for. That was my first car growing up, Datsun 210. But you start saying, no, I kind of had something else in mind. They go, what, that E350? No, my Datsun 210, I mean, your E350's got four wheels. My 210's got four wheels too. I mean, what's the difference? And you go, you're starting to shake your head. But I go, well, what? I mean, what? It's got seats. So my 210's got seats too. And it's got a steering wheel just like that one's got a steering wheel. And at a certain point, you're going to slap me because the difference between these two things is actually what's compelling you. The difference is what's drawing you. The difference is what matters to you, not the similarities. And so when it comes to the different faith traditions, while there is some merit in identifying some similarities that might exist, like in each of these world traditions, there's a holy book of some sort. In each of these traditions, there's a founder with a story that may or may not be inspiring. And in each of these traditions, there are some rituals that you can engage in. Yes, there are similarities, but just like with the car analogy, it's the differences that compel us. And the differences in the Christian faith issue to you an invitation to receive a gift. And it's something that you and I need to hear a little bit more about. In Buddhism, I shared with you a few minutes ago that Siddhartha penned an eightfold path and said, here, this is a way to live. But in contrast to that, Jesus comes and says something very different from, I will show you a path. In fact, in John chapter 14, in verse 5 and following, one of his followers was asking some questions, dealing with some doubts of his own, and it says this, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a very different proposition. Instead of the focus being on a path or some good ideas about how to do things, the focus is on a person. And this person, Jesus, says, I'm not here to just simply give you some directives that you could follow. I'm revealing to you that I myself am the way. I'm it. I am life at its core. This is the uniqueness of Jesus that's worth looking deeply into. In fact, in another verse in the New Testament, in Colossians, in the first chapter of Colossians, in just a couple of verses, there's a description given of the uniqueness of Jesus that's worth thinking about together just for a minute. It says this in verse 15. It says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. I mean, you think about it, right? Life itself consists of molecules and atoms with their constant spinning, their energy, their quarks and neutrons. What is that? Jesus is at the center of all of that, holding it all together. But at the same time, Jesus is representing himself to you and to I as a person who we can know, a person we can receive love from and be loved by and be embraced by. And this is a great difference. This is something worth embracing. And I would simply share with you, in wrapping this up, it's important that you move to another step. Not just discovering what's unique in world religions, not even just uncovering the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but move on to recover your own personal journey of faith. Recover your own personal journey of faith. What I find is that what sometimes happens is we start getting into the big questions and we disengage our hearts. And we move to a place where we're simply kind of spinning some ideas around in our heads and just kind of talking. And we can talk ourselves into oblivion, and it won't actually satisfy us. It won't actually fill us up. And today, I'm saying, recover your own journey of faith. You're on a journey of faith. It's time to take the next step of that journey. For me, here's what happened. I was a student at Rutgers University. I was studying world religions, and I got overwhelmed with all this stuff. I mean, after a couple of years of studying all of these religions, I gave up on my faith. I gave up. I walked away from God. And it was just too overwhelming, thinking about all these different things. And so for some time, I just was not a believer. I would have thought of myself as agnostic in that time of my life. And I could talk forever about all these different religions. But here's what happened. I remember one night, I was sitting in the library, and I was studying, writing a paper on Korean shamanism or something, and I was sitting there reading these books and taking these notes, and I had so many things in my head about these different religious philosophies, but man, my heart was empty. I had nothing filling me, and I realized something, that I had exchanged a bunch of knowledge about for an actual relationship with. And something happened in that moment, in realizing my own emptiness. I slammed the book shut, and I bolted out of the library. And, you know, of course, it was like a dark, rainy, cold night. It was very poetic. God knew I was going to be telling this story one day. That's a color and detail. I ran out into the rain and the night, and I was just crying, just weeping, because I was so in touch with how empty I was, even though I knew so much, right? And in that moment, I just began to formulate a thought that for me was a foreign thought, because at that time, I was an agnostic. I was not a believer, but this thought started to form in my mind, and the thought was simply this: God, I still have a lot of questions. But this day, I put my trust in you. And it changed everything. That moment was a defining moment for me. That is when I began to recover my own journey of faith. Rather than exchanging it for just a bunch of ideas, my own journey of faith, letting it become personal, it changed everything. And I think it's important that you hear this. Some of you, you're here today, and you have a lot of questions too. And you might be in a place where you're going, well, I want to wait until I get all my questions answered before I, you know, take this step of faith. I would just simply encourage you to recognize something. In the scriptures, so often Jesus Christ would approach a person like Peter or Matthew, the guys who wrote the Bible, and he would say, come follow me. They had questions, but they responded and they began following Jesus. And then over a 3-year period, they got to work out some of those questions. But there was a starting point. And I think maybe for a couple of us, today is meant to be that starting point for you, where you could admit, kind of like I did, okay, I have a lot of questions still. But this day, God, I put my trust in you. It changes everything. Recover your own journey of faith. I think it's something that God wants for so many of us in this room. I would just share this word from Jesus with you. It says in John 6, 28 and 29, they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. This is something that you're invited to do. And you do this as a response to God's love. You know, about a year ago, I took my family up to the High Sierras in Northern California for a vacation, a winter vacation, and we went and did some snowboarding. And my boys at the time were 8, 9, and 7. And they had never been snowboarding. We brought them out to the hill. We did a 2-hour lesson. And then they were mine for the rest of the day. And I had my two boys, and the area where we could go as beginners only had one chairlift, and it was a 2-seater. So we had to constantly split up. And I would usually opt for riding up the lift with my younger son, hoping that my 9-year-old would be able to figure it out. And in this one particular moment, my older son had to go in the single rider line and went up the lift before we did. And we somehow got separated by like 7 or 8 people because of the way the line was working. And I was starting to kind of, my heart was racing, like, what's going to happen? I hope he's going to be at the top when I get there. And we got to the top and I looked around and my son Toby was nowhere in that whole area. And I'm, you know, putting my head up over the crowd and I'm starting to shout, you know, Toby, Toby, Toby. And I don't see him. And I'm starting to freak out just a little bit. I mean, my 7-year-old, like, Dad, what's wrong? What's wrong? Like, I can't tell you right now, son. We got to find your brother. He could get kidnapped up here. Who knows what's going to happen, you know? So after about 20 minutes of searching in that area, I'm like, okay, we got to race down this hill because he's probably already went down by now, and who knows what's happening to him down there. That's where the parking lot is. This is crazy. This is dangerous. So I'm taking my 7-year-old who's never snowboarded in his life, and I'm like, go! I'm shoving him down the slope. I mean, I'm pushing him. He's like, tears streaming down his face. He's crying now. Dad, why are you doing this? Because your brother's going to get kidnapped. Come on. And so we're going down there. We get to the bottom and I'm shouting. I'm going, Toby, he's nowhere. Any parents in here, can you relate to the terror that you feel? I'm dreading calling my wife. I lost your son. I'm sorry. You know? But we go up the lift again. I'm thinking maybe he's at the top. The whole time I'm shouting from the chair, Toby, Toby. I'm crying. We get to the top. I've talked to everybody who works at this resort. No one can find him. We race down the slope again, shoving my other son and the whole way. And finally, we get to the bottom. And just about 500 yards or so down further from where that area was, I see this little figure clumped up on the side. And it's Toby, my son. And I race over to him, and he's crying, but I just scoop him up in my arms, and I'm just weeping as I'm holding him. And all I can say is, oh, Toby, I love you. Toby, I love you. I'm so glad I found you. In that moment, I think I had a sense, just a fleeting sense, of what God's heart might be towards you, towards us. God, one of the things that's mind-blowingly unique about Jesus, about the Christian faith, is that God pursues us. He's not waiting for us to prove to him how much we've cleaned up our act or how much we deserve his love. God comes to us and pursues us with his love, with a love that calls out. And I think maybe God is calling out to some of you today so that you could receive the embrace of his love in your life, and that you would then know that you are safe in God's love and care, that you are in the arms of grace. And I hope that today there might be a couple of you that would say, that's me. I need to make that step into the arms of God's grace. And it's simply a moment in time where you acknowledge, God, I may have a lot of questions still, but today I put my trust in you. I need you. It says in closing in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. I'm hoping and praying that for a few of us today, that could be our reality. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that in Christ we see, God, who you really are. One who loves us with an unfailing love, with a fatherly love that desires to put your arms around us so that we would know that we are safe in your love and your care. And God, I pray that today there could be a few of us that could once and for all step into that reality. I pray that that would happen even now. And as we're praying together, if you're here and you've never taken this step and you want to, you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, to put his arms of love and grace around you, and you're ready to do this, you may be in a spot similar to where I was, where you'd say, I still have a lot of questions, I do. But today, I want to begin this journey of faith in Jesus Christ. Today, I want to ask for him to put his arms around me and save me and forgive me and make me his. If that's you, would you just simply look my way while we're all praying and everybody's got eyes closed? Would you just look my way for a minute if that's you? Let's connect on this. If you're ready to start your life with Jesus, thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you. It's great. There's a couple of us. Right where you're sitting, would you just take a moment and talk to God yourself? You might do this silently or even whisper these words, something to this effect. God, today, I'm asking you to put your arms of love around me. I want to start a life with you. I put my trust in you today, Jesus. You're my Lord, and I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.